Thank you, Nathan. Well, I'm glad we that those songs were turned around. I love Rock of Ages, but at Calvary, boy, that's one of my favorite songs, hymns. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for Calvary. Thank you that Jesus did it all. Thank you that we kneel in the shadow of the cross saying, thank you, Jesus. Lord, it's all about you, and we just want to hear from you this morning. We want your words to drench our souls and to make us more like Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would just do a work in us through your holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word, oh God. Thank you, God, so much for the privilege and honor of being here in church. Thank you that you've called us to be together. Thank you, Lord. You're so gracious and kind. All your ways are just amazing, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Well, we have a wonderful Savior that we serve. Amen. This morning, we're going to look in Acts chapter 2. I was here last month, and we looked at the end of the sermon of Peter in Acts 2, where we saw a number of people come to Christ as their Lord and Savior. The first sermon of the church, actually opening the church age, as it were. We know the church age was opened at the cross when the blood of Jesus founded the new covenant. So we take communion. This, behold, the new covenant in my blood. When the blood was shed, the new covenant was put into place. But the coming of the Holy Spirit and the founding of the church, and that came 49 days later. So praise God for that. So let's stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God, please. We'll read from Acts chapter 2. We're going to read verses 40 to 43. We'll just deal with four verses this morning. Acts chapter 2, verse 40 to 43. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the name of the apostles. Amen. Please be seated. So we'll just deal with those verses, and obviously continues the end of the chapter. Is there an ideal book in the book? Pardon me. Is there an ideal church in the New Testament? Is there an ideal church? Every church has its issues, perhaps, with the exception of Smyrna and Philadelphia in among the seven churches in Revelation that have no call to repentance. Remember, there's seven churches in Revelation, and five of them have a call to repentance, and two of them don't, Smyrna and Philadelphia. But how about the church in the beginning of Acts? What we see is the first sermon of the New Testament, as it were, the New Testament church. In Acts 2, the preaching of Peter is exemplary of all preaching of the gospel from that time forward, by the way. And then the people who come to Christ to form the first church, we have here a template of an ideal church. Now, not too long afterwards, there's going to be some bad things come into the church. We're going to have predators enter the church. Just like Paul said, after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, false teachers will arise, twisting the word and drawing disciples after themselves. So here we have the liars, Ananias and Sapphira, who falsely gave money in Acts 5. And they were struck dead, actually, according to that portion. In Acts 6, we have the racial inequalities between the Hebrew widows and the Gentile widows. The Greek-speaking widows were being treated differently within the church, and that caused a problem. In Acts chapter 8, we have Simon the sorcerer who comes in and wants to buy the ability to give the Holy Spirit away, and Peter has to call him and say that he's not thinking right. I just hand wrote that in French this morning. I'm sorry. Praise God. So we have bad things happen even within the church in Jerusalem. But here in Acts 2, we have the pristine newborn church as an example to all of us what the church should look like. And it's a church, it's the ideal church, much like we have the ideal bride of Christ if we're husbands who love our wives. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. This would be the heavenly church, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. And you know this, wives, it says here, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the Lord is the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. As Paul is teaching wives to be subject to their husbands, an even more important concept than that is how Jesus is over his church and what he's doing to his church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself as a glorious church, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she should be holy and without blemish. We ask ourselves, where is this holy church without any spot or wrinkle? And when we look at churches on earth, all churches on earth, for the most part, we think this cannot be a holy church without spot or wrinkle, because there's problems and issues. But this is the universal church, or the heavenly church, or the divine church, the church that God is going to call up to himself. And this is the ideal church that we saw in Acts chapter 2, before the snakes and wolves and the wolves in sheep's clothing come into the church. An amazing concept, actually, when we think of it. If you think of the church in Revelations, consider that we find churches in great difficulty. 1 Corinthians is filled with at least 12 different issues that the church is dealing with there, including sexual immorality from within the church, misunderstanding of the spiritual gifts, all kinds of things going on in the book of 1 Corinthians. But look at these quotes from Galatians, if you would. Galatians chapter 1, 6 and 7. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. In its early years as a church in Galatia, which is, remember, a province, at least a massive province in northern Turkey, there was problems already in that church. And Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Then he says in chapter 4, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. He's talking about this as a real church. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you, says Paul, chapter 5, verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And the end of chapter 5 that we looked at this morning in Sunday school, let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Some of the one another commands in the Bible dealing specifically of one another within the house of God. Love one another. The command to love was not new. The one another was new. A new command I give unto you. Love had been a command from the Old Testament. The one another was new. The church, the bride of Christ. Amen. So, and then Paul wrote in chapter 6, verse 17 of Galatians, from now on let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. Paul says, man, I've been working at the gospel for a long time, and look at my back, spaghetti. They've opened up my back so many times with whips. Leave me be. Love Jesus. Don't drift away from the truth. So Paul spoke these sorrowful words to a church I quoted before, Acts chapter 20, his last sermon to people of God in the book of Acts. I know this after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Boy, a bad focus, right? But so the book of Acts and the Bible is realistic. It shuns idealism. It presents ministry in the church with all of its hardships and persecutions from outside and from inside. But if properly understood, the verses in Acts 2 that we read before describe the ideal church. And they also describe the real church. When a church is firing on all its cylinders, it will resemble the church in Acts 2. Let's look at the Acts 2 church. If you turn in your Bibles, I hope you have your Bibles open, to Acts chapter 2, verse 40. Why was the Acts 2 church such a special church? One, it was a separated church, separated from the world. Two, it had clear qualifications for church membership. Three, they had clarity in their functions. They knew why they existed. And four, they had clear spiritual unity. They were separated from the world. They had clear qualifications for church membership. They had clarity in their functions. And they had clear spiritual unity. All these four things from these four verses, again, the Bible is power-packed, filled with good stuff, amen? So we're going back to Acts chapter 2 here, and I'm going to read again verse 40. The church in Acts 2 is powerful because it stood separated from the world. Acts chapter 2 verse 40 says, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved from this perverse generation. The church at the time did not concern itself with accommodating culture. What more did they need? Jesus had just been crucified by the religious powers, by the political powers, by the military powers, and by popular demand. They knew culture was nothing. Jesus was everything. Psalm 2 is eminently clear on the stance of culture and the world against Jesus Christ. When I was at Wheaton College, I had a class called Christ and Culture. And they talked about the Christ of culture, Christ over culture, Christ under culture, Christ in culture. But there's one thing that they didn't talk about. Culture against Christ. That's what we find in here in Acts 2. In Psalm 2, it says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Something to think about. Just to keep in mind, we have to be aware of that. And I understand the political things going on here in the United States, and I'm grateful for a lot of things happening. And I know it's happening north of the border here, some very difficult things. I mean, obviously there's different cultures, different political climates, but we do not sail on the surf of culture. We come with Jesus and the Word of God, and we have to be very, very careful. There's a massive part of the church, unfortunately, today that doesn't understand that, and that's going, getting flushed down the toilet in my mind, in my thinking, because they're too culturally oriented. You have to be very careful. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in Acts chapter 4. The apostles in Acts chapter 4, if we turn there, please, verses 25 and 26. Here's what we read there. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers together against the Lord and against his Christ. They quote Psalm 2 and their prayer meaning. In fact, that's part of their prayer. You want to know how to pray? Pray the Bible back to God. Pray what's happening back to God, what's happening in the Bible, and use the words of the Bible. That's what they did. Praise God for that. So clearly the apostolic church did not accommodate itself concern itself with accommodating a culture. Let's dig into the exhortation of Paul then. What did Peter say? The word translated testified means to warn. With many other words, he warned them. Part of walking the Christian life means taking heed of the warnings of the Bible. In fact, there's a lot of warnings, and they're good. We either are not warned, or if we do not heed the warnings of the Bible, we are in big trouble. These two words are similar to those found in Acts 14:22. You might say, why is that important? Because a church had just been founded in Acts 14. And so what is the immediate follow-up of the new church in Acts 14? As a professor of evangelism, I taught evangelism, follow-up, and discipleship, and even church planting, church growth. But how do you follow people up? The example we have here in these words of Peter in Acts 2 are great words. Do not be conformed. Be saved from this perverse generation. Then if we look, turn with me to Acts 14, please. I know you'll be happy to see this. I hear those cell phones turning to Acts 2, Acts 14, 22. Anybody leafing through a cell phone right now? By the way, when I was a professor with students in front of me and they all read scripture, the people that were always the slowest were those that had it on their cell phones or on their computers. Those that had a hand Bible could get to it real fast. But the cell phones are slow, and so are the computers. Okay, verse 22. Verse 21, when they had evangelized that city, that's what it says, evangelized, and won many disciples. I'm translating it myself. Because I teach this stuff, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. What did they do in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch? Southern Turkey, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, okay, God, what are you going to have Paul say to newly saved people as an exhortation for follow-up? Just like we're looking at in Acts 2. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Wow. That doesn't sound very hopeful. It is, though. It's the word of God. It's not giving us warm fuzzies. You're going to live a great life now, best life now. No. We're going to have hard times, right? Paul just had to lift up his robe and show his back, that is his upper back. And people would have said, wow, following Jesus is not always easy. In his case, unique case actually, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. They praise God. That was his call because of his arrogance and pride before coming to Christ. God had to do that through him. So, we have here a warning, a similar warning. And God gives us a warning where he says to those who are being baptized, be saved from this perverse generation. Let's not forget that. Let's not be lulled into a compromise with the culture, whatever it may be that we live in, whether you're in Russia, whether you're in Canada, or whether you're here, or whatever. So, be saved, be ye saved, implies that there's something we require to do as Christians. Yes, salvation is all of grace and all of faith. We cannot add to it. We can only subtract from it, praise God. But once we are saved, there's an urgent need to heed the wise counsels of God. Be saved. One of those wise counsels is as follows. Be saved from this perverse generation. Culture is not our friend. Culture is a sly enemy seeking to cause us to drift away from the Lord. The word perverse might equally mean twisted. We have the word scoliosis from the word behind perverse. It means twisted back. A twisted generation. It might only be 2 degrees off. But 2 degrees off is enough to mess up the mechanics of life, right? So the perverse makes it sound like it's perverted, but it's a twisted culture. The problem is we need to be 100% on target for Jesus, 100% in truth and life that Jesus gives. The church in Acts 2 was powerful because it stood separated from the world. It knew where it stood. It stood separated from the world. Two, the church in Acts 2 is powerful because they had clear qualifications for church membership. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then those who had gladly received the word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 were added to them. So what were the qualifications for church membership here? There are two. Glad reception of the word of God and believers' baptism following a glad reception. So it's a Baptist church. First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. Amen. Individual acceptance of the gospel message with a glad heart. This excludes the use of receiving members by coercion or by the sword, as has been done in history. It excludes even receiving members as infants, because an infant cannot understand the gospel and accept it gladly. And believers' baptism as a second after reception, individual following in the example of the command of Christ through believers' baptism. That's the order that's always in the book of Acts and always in the Bible. This excludes those who are infant baptized. Consider how this coincides with other scriptures on baptism in the book of Acts. Acts 8, if you turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 8, Acts 8, 36-38, and I use this verses a lot in my classes in evangelism. I'll tell you why. I love this passage. I'll read verse 35. Anybody happy in the Lord yet? Okay, Acts 8, 35. Does anybody know what that says? So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of another man? This is the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, chapter 53. Then Philip opened up his mouth, this is verse 35, and beginning with this scripture, he evangelized Jesus to him. He evangelized him about Jesus. It's actually, again, the word evangelize there, which is why I really like verse 35. Now, as they went to the road, they came to some water, and eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? So they were really going through the gospel enough to where he was saved and gladly received the word and wanted to be baptized. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went into the water, and he baptized him. Amen. So that's the order in Acts chapter 8. Just a few more times. As you know from the majority of those who call themselves Christians in the world, I would say easily 90% do not practice believer's baptism. It's just how it is. And so we need to be well understand where the scripture stands on this issue. And by the way, the missionary Luther Rice left the shores of the United States as a Congregationalist, as a infant baptizing Congregationalist, studied the Bible on baptism in the boat going to India. And by the time he got to India, he became a Baptist. And so an amazing, because he studied what this Bible says and not necessarily what church history or says or what a certain church doctrine says. That's why the Bible's our authority, amen? So Acts chapter 18, verse 8, for those of you that have your Bibles. When Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. That's the order. It's always that order in the book of Acts, by the way. Interesting. So rather than a church being open to people who come and hear the word of God preached, the church of the open door, which is not a bad name necessarily, but there's a church of, and whosoever will is a good thing, but as far as membership of the church, those who gladly receive the word of God and those who are baptized upon gladly receiving it. That's the church order that we see in Acts chapter 2. So the church in Acts was powerful because it had clear qualifications of church membership. This is a little aside. Is it easy to keep those clear qualifications? No. When I was a pastor in Thief River, we lost people who were regular attenders because they didn't like those qualifications, because they'd been baptized as infants in a different denomination. And you know what? We have to stand on the word of God, and we're not here to please men, although we need to be loving, gentle, caring, kind, compassionate, and all the rest. Amen? So the church in Acts 2 is powerful because it had clear qualifications for church membership. Thirdly, it was powerful because they had clarity in their functions. Now, these verses here, verse 42, you may or may not know this, are incredibly important in the life of the church. This is the one passage in the whole New Testament that clarifies exactly what's supposed to happen within the life of the church in such a clean, clear fashion. Let me read verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's what we're doing right now. Apostle Luke. Luke wrote down the book of Acts. We're in the apostles' doctrine or teaching right now. That's what we're doing. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That's why we come together. That's why COVID was such a hard time, because we couldn't fellowship like we're supposed to. But that's what we need to do as a church. Come together for under the hearing of the word and fellowship. And verse 42 continued, in breaking of bread, which could be two things. It could be just eating a meal together, which is a great thing, and especially the Lord's Supper, the communion table of the Lord. Amen? And then lastly, in prayers. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So these were the four functions of the church. One common problem in churches and as in any organization is called mission drift. It's changing what they think they're called to do and beginning to do something else and to drift into different things. Obviously, we're not talking a Great Commission here, but it's mission drift. It's changing. And if we want to stay devoted to the apostles' teaching, what is devoted to the apostles' teaching? Being devoted to the apostles' teaching is the same as being devoted to the teaching of Jesus. Well, how can I say that? Look, please, with me at Matthew chapter 28. I'm not trying to take it out of a hat, like a rabbit out of a hat. This is what Jesus said, and he explained in other places. Acts 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus is the supra macro world omnipotentiate. He controls everything in the world. As of saying those words right there to the present time, that's how it is. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's funny, he calls himself of the Son, right? Third person, because he's saying it, right? So he's giving us the baptismal words. And teaching them to observe all things I've commanded them. So the priority, while we have red letter edition Bibles, this is red letter. The words of Jesus are super important. But then Jesus says, I have many more things to tell you, which you cannot bear right now. When does he say that? The night before he dies. So we have the whole rest of the New Testament, things that he told the apostles. Very, very fascinating. So Jesus puts a lockbox or a parameter or a window, on what we should teach in the church. And it's called here, it's called the apostolic teaching. So we have an amazingly clear mandate for the ideal church. If we want to be, if you here in Emmanuel want to be an ideal church, then not only do you need to be separated from the world, not only do you need to have clear membership qualifications, but we need to be doing these four things. We need to be submitted to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship. And I'm kind of skipping ahead here. Devotion to Christian fellowship. The antithetic to standing separated from the world. Since we are not getting our fellowship from the world, it's only natural we get it from someplace else. Our primary source of fellowship and friendship should be with people who are in the church. These other godly people can support our decisions, encourage us in Jesus Christ, and they will not be stumbling blocks to us. It's a wonderful thing. The church is an amazing thing. When I see little children running in church, I think about how when I was young, I would run in church. And I can let my guard down. I'm now with the people of God. My heart can run free. We're singing the praises of Jesus. We hear the piano sing and play. And it's about Jesus and about God and about the gospel. It's a beautiful thing, actually. So we need to remember the warning. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals or good habits. And we need to be devoted in our fellowship one to another. Devotion to the Lord's Supper. Devotion to the Lord's Supper. Yes, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. That's the Lord's Supper. We're commanded to have the Lord's Supper together. So the ideal church properly administers the ordinances of Christ, and there's only two. That is, the Lord's Supper and baptism and the Lord's Supper. And this includes determining the proper place and administration and how it's administered to God's people. Again, we in the Baptist Faith and Message, we have close communion, which is for God's people, for those who are not only saved, but also baptized biblically, who are is open to them and they call this called close communion. I know this might be an interesting term. So with devotion to prayer together. Prayer is a normal part of church ministry. You can look up the word prayer in the book of Acts. You find it 13 times that they prayed together. It's an amazing thing. I think they spoke in tongues 3 times in Acts. So it's more than 4 times that. Amen. That's an aside. I probably shouldn't have said that. Prayer was a devotional habit of Peter. He prayed every day. He prayed multiple times a day. I think we have to have times of concerted prayer, which is really hard. I have a prayer list. I have a 1-page prayer list. 10-point font, really small. I'm going to need new glasses just to read my prayer list soon. But no, we need to have need to have individual prayer. We need to have times of prayer in the day. Lord, help me not get in an accident. Lord, help me to do this, whatever. And we need to have corporate prayer where we pray together. And we need to feel comfortable praying with one another. It's a beautiful thing. They prayed in many instances in the book of Acts. So the church in Acts was powerful because they had clarity in their functions. Lastly, the church was powerful because they had spiritual unity. In verse 42, it says, part 43 of Acts chapter 2, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. They had unity in 2 areas, unity in the fear of the Lord and unity under the spiritual leadership of the apostles. The first unity is the fear of the Lord. Doctrinal unity is one thing. Unity in commitment is another thing. But unity in the common fear of the Lord is totally at a different level. That's where repentance comes in. True repentance and living in the fear of the Lord. Notice the timing of fear. The fear is not because of the miracles. The fear is because of the teaching of the apostles. That's applied to the heart. Very, very interesting. My thought was that this fear, notice I'm going to read it again, then fear came upon every soul, and wonders and signs were done through the apostles. There was a humble amazement that God moved upon those who heard the message and caused a great large number of them to have a common commitment to Christ. This common commitment was punctuated by baptism, and the common commitment resulted in a like-minded reverence and devotion for the apostles' teaching, Christian fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. True Christian unity is in these areas is a God thing. True Christian unity in these areas is supernatural. But then signs and wonders were being done by the hands of the apostles. There's a context for this showing that the power and the authority of Jesus had been passed on to those who were in the church. Praise God. We ask, what may these signs and wonders have been? We are not told. The signs and wonders of Jesus were healings of all kinds. The signs and wonders of the Apostle Paul were also supernatural. My guess is the signs and wonders of the apostles were a similar thing. The bottom line issue, though, is that God was at work. He was bringing spiritual unity. He was even working miracles by the hands of the leaders. And in the latter portion of this chapter, he was birthing a new family, the family of Christ. Closer than your human family, if you can believe it, is the family of Christ. So close that they had openly helped one another. Amazing, amazing. That's the end of the chapter. That would be for next time if I come. I'll speak on that. What an amazing thing is the local church, a gathering of united, God-fearing people. It's a God thing. And it happens here on earth. It really does happen. It happens in, with, and by the local church. The true church was a powerful church because it stood separated from the world. It had clear qualifications for church membership. they had clarity in their functions. They knew why they were there and what they were supposed to do. And they had clear spiritual unity. This happened in the church of Acts before the snakes and wolves came in, as we see in the book of Acts, and the difficulties came in. But we see when the church is firing on all its cylinders, these things should be a part of the church. So how about you? Can you bow your heads right now? Have you been truly born again? Have you repented and turned to Jesus as your Lord and Savior and your only hope? This is part of entering the church, becoming a child of God, being born again. Have you been biblically baptized? That is, baptized after you turn to Jesus as your Savior. Are you living separated from the world, worldliness, and its values? Are you totally devoted to knowing and obeying the Bible and spending time with those who have the same zeal for Jesus as you do? Are you living with a steady fear of God in an unsteady world? Emmanuel is here as a church to come alongside you. Pastor Aaron, is your pastor. Do you have a church home? I hope you do. Won't you make this your church home? Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you have never repented of your sins and received Jesus as your Savior, right now, you can ask Jesus to forgive your sins. Repeat after me in your heart, Lord Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner and deserve the punishment of hell. Thank you for dying in my place. Please forgive me of my sin and give me your righteousness. Help me to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've prayed this for the first